Thank you very much, Angela. Let's pray again as we come to this challenging word from the Lord from the book of Jeremiah. Father, we read time and time again that one of the terrible errors of your people is that when you speak to them, they shut their ears. Lord, this is a hard message from Jeremiah, albeit with the most glorious hope at the end, yet it is a hard message. Please stop us from shutting our ears to you, to your voice. Please may we hear what you say, knowing that through it is the narrow gate to eternal life. Amen. So we come to this second in our series on the book of Jeremiah, and we come to looking at what is the nature of sin. How would you describe sin? A breaking of rules? Rebelling against the master? Self-destructive behaviour? Well, the Bible says it is all of these things. But underlying it all is one central metaphor of the Bible. And that sees sin as adultery. And that's what we're going to consider today. What is it to understand sin as adultery? Look what it says in chapter 3. It says this at the beginning. If a man divorces his wife and she leaves him and marries another man, should he return to her again? Here it is the language of a wife who has committed adultery, and so her husband divorces her. She goes and marries someone else, and the Lord is saying, should he have her back? In fact, the law says in Deuteronomy, no, he shouldn't. But then it goes on to say, actually, it's much worse than that. But you have lived as a prostitute with many lovers. Would you now return to me? Well, look at what it says in verses 6 to 9. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. The Bible teaches that a central understanding of sin is spiritual unfaithfulness, spiritual adultery to the Lord. And the background to that is actually a wonderful background. It starts with a wonderful truth, that God calls his people into the most intimate and loving relationship. At the beginning of chapter 2, this is how God describes it. This is what the Lord says. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. You see, the living God hasn't just called us into being part of a massive universe, insignificant nothings. Nor has he simply called us to be slaves to his every whim. He has called his people to be his bride, to enter into this most wonderful relationship. But we see Jeremiah telling God's people that they have spurned God's love. They have been unfaithful. Now, before we go any further, I think we just need to sort of clear up a couple of things. The first is, maybe you felt as you read this, that the language felt quite sexist, quite anti-women. At one point, it describes God's people as the worst of women. Well, actually, in Jeremiah, unfaithfulness is ascribed to all sorts of people and, in fact, animals. Elsewhere, God talks of Israel as a faithless husband. And he also talks about Israel and God's people as a donkey on heat. So we're not to focus on just one gender here. It is just many metaphors talking about unfaithfulness. But it is true to say that the reason that Jeremiah focuses mostly with the language of an unfaithful woman is because of this idea, which is very strong in the Bible, of God as a husband to his people, his wife. The other thing is, there's very strong language declaiming God's people as a prostitute. And I think, well, what does that mean for our understanding of sex workers? You see, it could lead us to look at sex workers as being particularly bad people, people we should shun. But that isn't what the Bible shows us. When we look at Jesus, we notice that sex workers are the very first disciples. They're the ones who come to follow Jesus first. They're the ones who discover in him forgiveness. So what we need to remember, even as we hear this language of prostitutes, that Jesus' first disciples were prostitutes, many of them. That he welcomed them. If you're a sex worker listening today, know this. The Lord Jesus welcomes you. You are precious to him. But he also called those sex workers he first met to leave aside their old life and to follow him. It's the call he makes on every one of us. Okay, so let's come back to this idea of sin as spiritual adultery. We might say, well, isn't that just Jeremiah's time, God's people then? Well, no, in Mark 8, Jesus, talking to the crowds, says this: if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Well, we might want to try and wriggle out of that and say, okay, but we're after Jesus came. We're after the cross and the resurrection. Well, James, writing to Christians like us, says this to them and to us: you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Now, it turns out that this charge of sin as sexual adultery, this charge of us as sinful spiritual prostitutes, is leveled at us as well. So what does this teach us about sin? It teaches us that sin is not just some breaking of a code. It isn't just a falling short. It isn't just a rebellion. As one preacher says, sin is first and foremost an offence against love. When you and I break God's word, God commands, when we ignore his word, when we decide that we can just put him in our back pocket or leave it at home while we go out and party, when we do that, what we're actually doing is spurning his love, rejecting it, and going off and committing adultery. Sin is first and foremost an offence against love. So that is the sin as spiritual adultery. But in our passage, we're also given what are the signs of spiritual adultery. And we see a number of signs, and they're all to do with false things. We're going to see that there are false saviors, there's false religion, false economy, and false hearts. First, false saviors. Look at verses 36 to 37. This is God speaking to his people, Judah. Why do you go about so much changing your ways? You will be disappointed by Egypt as you were by Assyria. You will also leave that place with your hands on your head. That means imprisoned. For the Lord has rejected those you trust. You will not be helped by them. Here we need to understand what's going on for God's people at this time. God's people now, the church, are spread out across the world. Then they were focused on the city of Jerusalem. But they were a small, if you like, rump state. A very small player in that part of the world. And around them were some superpowers. Egypt to the south, Assyria to the north, and then Babylon a bit further to the north there as well. And what Judah had done with the threats of these superpowers, they thought, okay, we're going to try and manipulate the situation around us. Sometimes we'll ally with Assyria to try and put off Egypt. Other times we'll ally with Egypt to ward off Assyria. Sometimes we'll ally with Assyria to ward off Babylon. Sometimes with Egypt to ward off Babylon. Even Josiah, the greatest of Israel, Judah's kings, falls into this as well. What's wrong with that? Surely that's just good politics. Well, not when it means that people don't go to the Lord. It turns out that God's people were going to Assyria and Egypt rather than to the Lord. Not always. The king Hezekiah, when he was attacked by Assyria and sent a vicious and threatening letter by the king of Assyria, what does he do? He takes the letter, he goes into the temple, and he lays it there. He offers the situation to the Lord, but not now. God's people were running around, working as hard as they could to try and deal with the threat, but not going to the Lord. And that's how this message of false saviors applies to us. It's the question here. How do we respond when we feel threatened? Where do we fix our eyes of hope? How is our energy spent? So imagine a situation maybe at work, and it's difficult. Maybe you feel that your job is threatened. What do you do? Or maybe you think, I need to work longer hours. I need to work harder. And you find that even when you're not working, your mind is constantly distracted by it. So you start going and watching more box sets and things like that to try and take your mind off it. But you notice that your time spent praying to the Lord had become squeezed out. You can't remember the last time you sat down, read the Bible and prayed. You start noticing that you miss out on home group or on church on a Sunday. It's a sign that we are looking to false saviours rather than the Lord. It might be right that we need to work longer hours. It might be right that we need to be thinking about it more. But a sign that we haven't gone to those as false saviours is that we will be spending more time praying, more time seeking the Lord in the midst of it all. Or think about a relationship perhaps with a non-Christian. And maybe a marriage, and it goes into difficulties. What do you do? Especially when your time at church and praying seem to get in the way. They don't like it. Who will be your true saviour? So there could be the problem of false saviours. Also the problem of false gods. False religion. This is what God says in verse 13. Only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favours to foreign gods under every spreading tree and have not obeyed me, declares the Lord. In chapter 2, we read this in verse 5 and 11. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are no gods at all, verse 11. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. And worse than that, God's people tried to have their cake and eat it. Verse 27 of chapter 2. They say to wood, some sort of statue idol, you are my father, and to stone, you gave me birth. They have turned their backs to me and not their faces. Yet when they're in trouble, they say, come and save us to the living God, the God of the Bible, Yahweh. Sign of spiritual adultery is not just false saviours, but false gods. And we have false gods around us, not statues of stone and wood. We don't sacrifice our children to the terrible god Molech. No, you see, at its heart, idolatry is this. It is, an idol is what you go to find your meaning and identity in life. What you go to find fulfillment and success in life. In chapter 2, verse 13, God says to his people, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. God says, you're going after these gods and they cannot deliver what you want. They cannot deliver meaning and identity, success and fulfillment. But you don't come to me, the spring of living water. I talked a bit about this at the carol service at Christmas time. And we do the same today. We look to things in our culture and as Christians in our culture, we look to things other than God for that meaning, that identity, that fulfillment, that success. It might be our career. It might be our status in the community. Right now in our culture, it's about my autonomy, my freedom to do or be whoever I want. We also see it in the realm of sex. Look what's happened to sex. Sex has moved from being something which just brings pleasure. We worshipped it for pleasure. Now we worship it for a sense of who I am. And for a sense of being fulfilled as a human being. False saviors, false gods, but also false economy. Look at verse 34. On your clothes is found the lifeblood of the innocent poor. Well, surely that doesn't apply to us, does it? I mean, obviously what was going on here was that God's people were abusing the poor. It's kind of obvious. Once you have false gods, one of those gods will become money. Because that provides you with fulfillment and identity and all those things. And so they were exploiting the poor. That doesn't happen now, does it? Of course it does. Why is it that our culture is very concerned about environmental issues, dangers and threats, but not world poverty? I want to suggest it's this reason. The environmental threats will have a negative impact on our lives in the rich West. World poverty has a positive impact on our lives in the West. It gives us cheap consumer goods. It allows us to furnish our lifestyles. We live our lives on the blood of the innocent poor. Or think about the vaccine for COVID. Wonderful, isn't it? Our scientists have discovered this vaccine. Isn't that amazing what they can do? So why is it that for decades, people in poorer parts of the world have died from preventable diseases for which we already have the medicines, which are way cheaper than these vaccines, but they don't get them? Why is it even with the vaccine that mostly the news has been obsessed with how a bunch of rich European nations on one side have been squabbling with another rich European nation on the other side about whether they're getting fair distribution of the vaccine? But there are parts of the world who aren't getting it at all. We live on the lifeblood of the innocent poor. And we also have false hearts. Verse 34-35, on your clothes is found the lifeblood of the innocent poor. Yet in spite of all this, you say, I am innocent. He is not angry with me. Have you found yourself saying during the sermon, David's getting carried away here. This is just David going off on one. Maybe you're thinking, this doesn't describe me. It's too harsh. I'm a good person. Well, don't worry, you've got a good company. That's what God's people did then. Just saying that something is not a sin doesn't stop it being one. Just me saying that I'm not a spiritual adulterer doesn't stop me being one. It turns out that sin is far more serious than we thought. We're far less good than we thought. We are spiritual prostitutes. I am a spiritual prostitute, a spiritual adulterer. But you know what? There is hope. And this one I want us to finish with, hope for spiritual adulterers. And that hope is that our husband, our heavenly husband, has wooed us back. Have you ever thought about one aspect of saying that sin is adultery? Is it speaks of its impact on God. If sin is just breaking rules, well, God might get a bit cross. If sin is just rebellion, then God might similarly get cross. When sin is adultery, we see that God is humiliated by our sin. He makes himself vulnerable by inviting us to be part of his people, and we reject his love for cheaper loves around us. But he doesn't then say, that's it, it's all over. Instead, he says this, return, faithless people, verses 14 to 18, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. He's saying this to you today. I will choose you, one from a town or two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. Not Zion as we imagine it now, the physical state of Israel, but Zion in heaven. The new Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will lead you in knowledge and understanding. At that time, they will call Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, the throne of the Lord. And all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. He woos us back. How does the Lord woo us back? Does he woo us back by giving us flowers? Does he woo us back by taking us out for a fancy meal? Does he woo us back by taking us, I don't know, to somewhere exotic? Does he woo us back by throwing his arms wide to give us, to embrace us? No, he woos us by throwing his arms wide and having them nailed to a cross. That's how he woos us. We read that earlier in the activity. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. On the cross, we see our heavenly husband wooing us back to himself. That means if you're happily married, you know what? Your happy marriage is just the merest glimpse of the marriage you were made for. The marriage to your heavenly husband. Are you unhappily married? Know this, it doesn't matter how much your husband or wife has fallen short, you have a heavenly husband who will never let you down. And are you not married? Do you have no prospect of being married? You're not going to miss out. You're going to get a marriage. You are part of a marriage if you know Jesus, which is infinitely better than any earthly husband or wife could give you. And so I want us to finish with this thought. We have more reason to be faithful than the people of Israel in Jeremiah's time. We have hope. They were told about a future hope, a future event which would be their hope. We've seen that event in Calvary. And we have been given his spirit to be faithful. But more than that, we have more reason to be faithful to him because we've seen what our husband has been prepared to do for us. So how do we respond to this? Well, the proper response, I think, is tears. Tears of repentance. I am so sorry for being unfaithful to you, my heavenly husband. Tears of gratitude. I am so thankful that you wooed me back, even though it took you to the cross. Tears of joy. I am so loved. Amen.